Well, after a 2 weeks break, we return once again to our preaching series in the book of Romans. And we come to that golden chain of salvation found in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. And today we are coming to the third of the five key verbs of the golden chain, and to the doctrine of the effectual call. The call of God that brings men into saving union with Christ, whereby we can be pronounced justified before the judgment bar of God. Now, all five of these verbs have to do with God's work. They all have to do with His action, salvation from the divine side of things. The side that unfortunately is not usually carefully considered in our present man-centered age of Christianity, which is all the more reason why we should give very careful emphasis to what the Bible tells us in Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. We've already examined the first two of these verbs, foreknow and predestinate. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. And we learned, starting with predestination, that the word means to mark out beforehand, to appoint one's destiny beforehand, a concept that would be very troubling to many in our day, except by coupling it with a misunderstanding of foreknowledge, many are able in their minds to neutralize what would seem to be a very unsavory meaning to the word predestinate. And therefore, because predestination is in the Bible, but nevertheless is in the minds of most people, neutralized by their wrong understanding of foreknowledge, it turns out that predestination really, to many people, doesn't have any connotation at all, except that God ratified man's choice. That God, after knowing ahead of time, the common concept of foreknowledge, knowing what man would choose given the opportunity, that then God said, all right, I will ratify your choice and I will mark out your destiny. But a careful examination of the word foreknow proves to mean something very, very different. To say that foreknow means that God foreknew who would choose Him given the opportunity is adding something to the text that is not there. And it is also failing to study carefully the meaning of the word in its context. And if you recall, all of the times that this word foreknow is used of God, it has the idea of marking out beforehand. It's almost the same thing as foreordain. In fact, that's exactly the way the word is translated by the King James translators in 1 Peter 1:20. The same word that in Romans 8:28 is translated foreknow is translated in 1 Peter 1:20 foreordain, because it is so obvious in that text that that is the meaning of it. Foreknowledge is not God knowing ahead of time what men would do given the opportunity. Foreknowledge is God conceiving in His own mind what He will plan, what He will carry forth, what He will do. God it is who is taking the initiative. And to foreknow is to foreordain. And those whom God foreordained, them He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, there are a lot of reasons why the prescient view of foreknowledge, the one that believes that God elects according to who He knows would choose Him given the opportunity, there are a lot of reasons why that cannot be what the Bible is saying, and I pointed out some of those to you already. That understanding makes predestination not predestination, but after destination. God didn't really predestinate anything. God came after what man did and then did something. Whatever it is, I don't know, but it certainly is not predestination. That understanding of foreknowledge makes election, not election, but ratification. God did not choose. God ratified man's choice. And so it changes the meaning of Bible words entirely. John Stott had this to say about this wrong view of predestination. Quote, if God predestinates people because they will believe, the ground of their salvation is in themselves and their merit instead of in God and in His mercy. End quote. And that's exactly right. That really gets down to the heart of the matter. That many people find difficult to understand and believe, but that is exactly the case. And let me read that quotation again. If God predestinates people because they will believe, the ground of their salvation is in themselves and their merit instead of in God and in His mercy. So today we're going to take up the third of the verbs in the golden chain of salvation, the call. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, verse 30, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. The effectual call is the title of my sermon today. The inward call of God that summons men into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And we are going to look, number one, at two differing views of calling. Number two, reasons why this call in Romans 8:30 must be the effectual call. Third, additional thoughts regarding the effectual call. Four, if we have time, objections to sovereign grace considered. And number five, applications for us today. We begin by noting the two differing viewpoints of the doctrine of calling. There is, on the one hand, a general call, and there is, on the other hand, an effectual call. Now, I say these are differing viewpoints. Actually, and I've used terms before, and I must use them again today for sake of brevity. And so we shall call, on the one hand, those who believe in predestination and unconditional election and the sovereignty of God and salvation. We shall call them Calvinist as a short title for what that position has been historically down through the years. And those who take the opposite position, we shall call them Arminians. And I do that realizing that there are differences in these camps and not everyone is happy with those titles. But if you'll allow me that shorthand today, that will save a lot of time. So, when it comes to the general call, Calvinists believe in a general call, but they don't believe that that is the only call there is. And this is where the difference comes in. In the case of foreknowledge, you had two viewpoints that were apart at every point. Either foreknowledge is God's action ahead of time, or it is God's reaction to something that He knew that man would do. Those are entirely opposite viewpoints, and they can't be reconciled at any point whatsoever. When it comes to the differing viewpoints on the call of God, there are some points at which the two differing viewpoints touch. Because Calvinists believe in a general call, a general invitation, a general proclamation of the gospel to any and to all indiscriminately, a general call of the gospel that goes out that whosoever will may come, let him come. However, when you study the word call as it's used in the New Testament, you have a hard time finding many texts that deal with the call in this general sense. In fact, I really can come up with only one. The one that is given in Matthew 22:14, where we read, many are called, but few are chosen. And there, obviously, our Lord is talking about a general call that is in contrast to election. It's something bigger than election. Many are called, but few are chosen. Compared to the many who are called, comparatively, few are chosen. Although, that text sometimes is also misunderstood as if there are only a handful of people who are elect, and that is not the case. The Bible indicates that it is a great multitude, so great that no man can number. But in comparative terms, there's a general call that goes out to many that is wider than the effectual call which reaches only the elect. And those are the differing calls that we are dealing with at this time. So yes, there is a general call, whatever you want to call it. Some people don't like the term general call, but there is a sense in which the gospel goes forth indiscriminately and calls men to come to Christ. But there's a problem with this general call. There's really nothing wrong with the call. The problem is in man's fallen nature. And because of man's fallen nature, the general call in and of itself will always be resisted. Why is that? Because of man's fallen nature. The natural man, the Bible tells us, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man, that is the unconverted man, the unregenerate man, the natural man, how many times is he going to respond to the things of God? How many times is the natural man going to understand the things of God? How many times is the natural man going to respond to the general call? Well, listen to the word of God. The natural man receiveth not or perceiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. How often does he understand them? Never. Zero times out of 100. He perceiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. How many times does he understand them? Never. He cannot know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. A man has to be constituted a spiritual man before he can respond to the things of God. This is what the Bible teaches throughout. So as long as men are natural men, though they hear the general call with their ears, they will never respond to it from their hearts. It's always resisted. Always. Always resisted. And that's why it is necessary that there be a call of God which is more effective than the general call. The general call in itself is not effective because of the great defect that is in man's fallen nature. And so the Bible teaches us that there is an effectual call or an effective call. It is a call that is made effective by the divine work of God. And this call might better be termed a divine summons. It is a divine summons. It is a divine summons because it is the work of the omnipotent God. It is God's work. It is a summons because it is more than an invitation. It is an invitation, but it is more than an invitation. It is a summons. And when the omnipotent God of the universe summons, then you will respond to that summons because he is going to do what is necessary in your heart to enable you to respond. It is therefore an effectual call, because this call always elicits a positive response. The general call in and of itself, because of the problem with man's spiritual nature, always meets with resistance. But the effectual call of God, because of the nature of God and what he does with the effectual call, always elicits a positive response. Another definition of the effectual call given by Douglas Moo in his commentary is, and I quote, "effectual summoning into relationship with God." An effectual summoning into relationship with God. Or a little bit longer definition is given by Charles Hodge in his commentary. Quote, "led by the external invitation of the gospel and by the efficacious operation of his grace to the end to which they are destined." He's talking, of course, about the elect of God. And the effectual call comes to the elect of God, and they are, quote, "led by the external invitation of the gospel," the general call, "and by the efficacious operation of his grace," the inward call or the effectual call, "to the end to which they are destined." And so there are two differing viewpoints of calling, but it's not because they are totally opposite. It is just that in one perspective of theology, only a general call is seen, nothing beyond that. But in another, more correct viewpoint of theology, there is an effectual call in addition to the general call, and there must be. There is a general call, but there is an effectual call. An effectual call, though denied by many, but necessary to bring men into saving union with Jesus Christ. And so those are the two differing viewpoints of calling. Now, secondly, what are some of the reasons why this call in Romans 8:30 must be the effectual call, not simply a general call? And there are probably several reasons, but I'll offer three of them to you at this time. Number one, because all who are thus called are justified. Read the text. All who are called in this way are justified. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Now, this is not the general call that goes out to any and all and is resisted by many, because all who are called according to this call are, according to our text, justified. Remember when we went backwards through the golden chain of salvation? Let's do that again. It ends with glorified. God glorifies some. Whom does he glorify? Those and only those whom he justifies. Going back to the next link. And whom does God justify? Those and only those whom he calls. And whom does God call? Those and only those whom he predestinates. And whom does God predestinate? Those and only those whom he foreknew. And thus, by going backwards, you can see very clearly that the same group is in view in every one of these five verbs. And the call that he's talking about here encompasses all who are justified and all who are glorified. Not one justified person is left out of this call. Not one unjustified person is included in this call. It is, therefore, an effectual call, not a general call that is in view in Romans 8:30. Secondly, reasons why this call must be the effectual call. Secondly, because all who are thus called are those who love God and are included in God's saving purposes. Going back to Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good. To whom? To them that love God. To whom? To them who are the called according to his purpose. And this is one and the same group. There are those for whom all things work together for good. Who are they? They are those who love God. Who are those? They are those who are called according to his purpose. This is a specific call, an effectual call, not the general call. It is a very, very directed call. And there's a third reason why this call in Romans 8:30 must be the effectual call. It is because of the order in which these verbs appear. If this were referring to the general call, then it would have to come first in order. But because it is referring to the effectual call, it is in the right place in order. Whom God foreknew, he also did predestinate. And them whom he predestinated, those he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now you think about this. If this call is a general call, them that God foreknew, he also predestinated. And we're talking about believers now, any way you want to look at this. We're talking about believers at this point. Those whom God foreknew, those whom God predestinates, they are those who are or will be believers. We will call them the elect of God. But then you get to the word call. Those whom he predestinated, them he also called. Now, suddenly, the call reaches out to include people who are beyond the scope of foreknowledge and predestination. It's in the wrong place in the order. And then those who he called, them he also justified, and those whom he justified, them he also glorified. Think with me for a moment. You've got to put your thinking cap on. If this call is a general call that goes out to all men, then actually it goes back to the beginning, and it corresponds to the prescient view of foreknowledge, which is the incorrect view, but let's think about that one for a moment. The idea there is that God in his mind, as it were, extended a general gospel call out to the universe. Of course, he did this before the world was created, but in his knowledge, his omniscience, he can do this. So he extends, as it were, a general call to all men, whoever will be born, and then based upon their response to that foreknown general call, he now says, okay, these are the ones who responded. Those are the ones that I will elect. They are the ones that I foreknow and predestinate and call to myself. But you see, the call, if it's a general call, has to go first in order. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you were talking about the general call, it would have to be, let me see if I can go back here, for whom? No, it wouldn't even start with whom. That's too specific. God in his mind extended a general call over all the world, and then whom he saw responded to the call, them he did foreknow. And whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate, and whom he predestinated, them he also, I don't know what he did at this point, we've already got the call out at the beginning. So now they believed in them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Do you see how the general idea of the call, the general understanding of the call, places the call in the wrong order? The fact that it's found in the middle of this chain is another evidence that he's talking here not about the general call, he's talking about an effectual call. When you understand this call to be the effectual call that actually draws the elect to Christ, then it is in the perfect order in which you find it. It's exactly where it ought to be. Whom he predestinated, them he also called. So these are reasons why the call in Romans 8:30 must be the effectual call. Now third, let's look at five additional factors relating to the effectual call. Five things that I want to say about this call in addition. I recognize that my outline in these studies of late is not my usual type, but we're basically dealing with one word and one doctrine, so we have to look at it from various standpoints. Five additional factors relating to the effectual call. Number one, God the Father it is who instigates the call. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit is involved in this, but it's God the Father who instigates the call. We can see that in this text and we can see it elsewhere. It's talking here about God the Father. For whom he, that is God the Father, did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. The reason we know that God in the person of the Father is primarily in view here is because that's the one that has the Son. When you talk about his Son in verse 29, you have to be thinking about God in terms of the Father. You understand that? So this is God the Father. Moreover, whom he, verse 30, did predestinate, them he, the Father, also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now you can find something similar in 1 Corinthians 1:9. And I'll turn there for just a moment. And we read here, God is faithful by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful, said Paul to the Corinthian church, the Corinthian believers, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son. So again, you see that God here is the Father, because God is calling people into the fellowship of his Son. So God the Father instigates the effectual call. Number two, this call comes through the preaching of the gospel. This call comes to men through the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is indispensable to God's predestinating purposes. And this too you must understand and keep in mind. Whenever people start considering the sovereignty of God and salvation and the doctrines of election and these great truths, and they begin to be exposed to salvation from the divine side that perhaps they haven't really considered before, one of the things that generally comes to mind is, well, then why preach the gospel if God has determined all these things ahead of time? And though there are several answers to that question, one is because God has not only ordained the end, God has also ordained the means to the end. And God it is who has ordained that the call that effectively brings men into saving union with Jesus Christ shall be extended to men's hearts through the preaching of the gospel. If you're still in 1 Corinthians, look now at verse 24 of chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1:24. Now we'll back up to verse 23. But we preach, said Paul, Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, who are those who are called? Now see, the preaching goes forth generally. It goes to Greeks, it goes to Jews. And what's the general response of men as this general call goes out? Well, the general attitude of Greeks is, this is foolishness. And the general attitude of Jews is, this is a stumbling block. But then there are certain ones that have a different response. But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The preaching goes out, generally, indiscriminately. It falls on all kinds of ears. What happens to those upon whose ears it falls who have not been wrought upon effectually by the Holy Spirit? They resist. They reject. But then there are others who through this same call are wrought upon by the Holy Spirit and brought into saving union with Christ. They have a very different response to the gospel. To them, the gospel is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because we read verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, said Paul, verse 26. What kind of a calling is he talking about here? A general call that goes to all men indiscriminately? No, the call that made you a Christian. He's talking to believers. You see, your calling, brethren, look around you in the church. Look at those who are saved in the church, who have been effectually called into saving union with Christ. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen. There's God's choosing involved in this again. God hath chosen. You mean God does the choosing here? Apparently so. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and so forth and so on. Now that's a text that many people are familiar with, but never really look at this teaching of effectual calling in this text. Or election, that's also in this text. But there it is. And so number one, God the Father instigates this call. Number two, the call comes through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel preaching is indispensable to God's predestinating purposes. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we witness. That's why we send missionaries. That's why we proclaim the gospel, because it is through that means that God reaches out with His Spirit and draws men to Christ. That's the God-ordained means to call men to Christ. That's the God-ordained means to call His elect to Christ. God has chosen it so. And if God has chosen it so, then we say we will do it. We will gladly give ourselves to the task that God has ordained, if God will permit us to do so. The third additional factor relating to the effectual call is this. It is the Holy Spirit who enables men to respond to this call. God the Father instigates the call. The preaching of the gospel is the means by which this call is extended to the hearts of the elect. But it is thirdly the Holy Spirit who enables men to respond to this call. He regenerates men so that they respond to this call. He births people into the family of God. He gives them new life, new birth. And by that means, they are able to respond to this call. In fact, in that way, this call is sometimes understood to include both regeneration and faith. Now, in Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, that the pastors and deacons are studying together month by month, Murray does make a distinction between the call out and what happens. The Holy Spirit works in the hearts of the elect so that they respond to the call. And the call, as it were, goes forth with its own energizing power in reaching the hearts of those that are intended by that call. The general call goes out, but the effectual call targets those who have been chosen by God. That's the teaching of Scripture throughout. Now let's look at a few texts at this point. Turn first to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's begin at verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4. Paul writing to the Thessalonians says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." How do you know your election of God? 4, verse 5. "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Do you see in verse 5 the general call and the effectual call? Our gospel came unto you, or came not unto you, rather, in word only. The gospel went out in the city of Thessalonica to many people in word only. But to those who are saved, the members of the Thessalonian church, there was another sense in which the gospel went out with effectual power, you see. "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost." You see, it's the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, who enables men to respond to this call. And when that happens, what do you know? You know your election. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. How do you know that you're one of the elect? When, by the work of the Holy Spirit, you respond to the gospel call. When, by the work of the Holy Spirit, you are brought under conviction of your sin. When, by the work of the Holy Spirit, you repent of your sin and you believe in Jesus Christ, what does that indicate? That indicates that you are, in fact, one of the elect of God, and the Holy Spirit has sent forth the general call with a particular power in your heart. The word, the gospel came unto you, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost. Do you see that? Now, a couple of other texts, which are not quite as specific, but it is very helpful. Acts 13:48. Acts 13:48. We'll look at two texts in the book of Acts. Acts 13:48. We'll back up and begin reading in verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, Jews. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And, notice this, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Who believes the gospel? As many as were ordained to eternal life. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And with that calling goes forth the power of the Holy Spirit that enables men to respond, that enables men to believe. And there it is. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Turn to Acts 16:14. Paul goes now to Philippi, verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Why did Lydia believe the gospel and others did not? Because God opened her heart. Why did Lydia become a Christian when others did not? Because God opened her heart, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. Paul spoke to many, but some were effectually wrought upon by the Holy Spirit in opening their hearts so that they believed. When men believe the gospel, what does that mean? That means that the Holy Spirit brought them to believe the gospel. When men believe the gospel, what does that mean? That means knowing, beloved, your election of God. Are you one of the elect? Well, have you believed? That's how you know. God doesn't go around and paint a yellow stripe down the back of the elect and say, these are the elect. And we don't go forth to preach the gospel to the elect. We don't go looking for yellow stripes on the back of people and say, I only preach the gospel to you if I know you are elect. We preach the gospel to every creature, but we know that only those who are chosen by God are going to be effectually called by that gospel into union with Christ. That's not our business. We just know that's the way God does it, but that's not our part of the equation. We preach the gospel, and then God uses it according to His divine purpose and sovereign power and calls men to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. We're talking about the effectual call. So, number one, about five additional factors relating to the effectual call. Number one, God the Father instigates the call. Number two, the call comes through the preaching of the gospel. Number three, it is the Holy Spirit who enables men to respond to this call. Number four, this call is never resisted. This call, the call of which Romans 8:30 speaks, the effectual call that we're talking about now, this call is never resisted. That is, never ultimately resisted. Why do you say that? Because of the nature of the newly changed heart. It has to do with the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Men cannot respond to the call at all until they have been wrought upon by the Holy Spirit. And once they have this new heart, they are alive to God, they are alive to spiritual realities, and they always respond to this call. They've been constituted new creatures in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. There is a response to this call. This call is never resisted because of the nature of the newly changed heart. wrought upon by the Spirit of God. Let me ask you some questions. Could Adam resist his creation? Could Lazarus resist his resurrection? Can a baby resist his birth? You say, I don't think any of them wanted to. No, they didn't want to. And they couldn't. They didn't. They wouldn't. How could they? When God made Adam, he was made before he knew he was made. How could he resist his creation? When Lazarus was resurrected, he was resurrected before he knew he was resurrected. How could he resist his resurrection? When a baby is born, it's born before it's even self-aware. How could it resist its birth? How can one born into the family of God resist his birth? You say, of course he wouldn't want to. Of course he wouldn't want to. But could he? No. How could he? It happens before he knows. It's only after the new birth that he becomes aware. You see, when a first person first becomes aware, really aware of spiritual realities, aware of his truly convicted of sin, truly repentant toward God, he's already a new creature. Now, he may at this time wrestle with his sin. He may at this time cry out to God for mercy and salvation. But when he does that, he's already a new creature in Christ Jesus. It's not when he does that that God saves him. God's already saved him. That's why he does that. He's now exercising his spiritual awareness. He's a new creature in Christ. And suddenly he sees all these things in a new light that he never understood before. Now, sometimes in his experience, he thinks that the order is reversed. I'm aware of my lost condition. I'm aware of my sin. I'm aware of my guilt. I need to cry out to God for mercy. I cry out to God for mercy. Now he saves me. Well, saved is a big word. I mean, it's a big word. That's too indistinct, too general. But the fact of the matter is, you never cried out to God in awareness of your need until you already had been made a new creature in Christ Jesus. And you didn't resist that. Don't you see why it's all of God? Sovereign mercy. Well, let's see. That was my fourth additional factor relating to the effectual call. Number, well, I should say this. Does God force our will? No, he doesn't force our will. He changes it. Thank God he changes it. He changes it. Does he compel us to go against our will? No, he just makes us willing to go. And then the fifth thing is, we may judge our election by our calling. We touched upon this a moment ago, but that's what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10. The text we'll be back to tonight, not that very text, but that passage, where Peter, remember, says, beloved, make your calling and election sure. Make your calling and election sure. Do you see the link between election and calling? Election comes first. Calling comes second in the plan and mind of God. But in our awareness of it, it goes the other way back. We first become aware of our calling, and then we find out what that means. Because I see the evidence of the divine call in my life, that's how I know that I am elect. Brethren, make your calling and election sure. Be sure that you have the evidence of a divine call in your life. Be sure you have in your life the evidence that God has worked in your soul, that God has regenerated you. Be sure that you have evidence that you have been born again. Be sure that you have evidence that you have responded to this call of God. And if you have, what does that tell you? It tells you that you are one of the elect of God. Brethren, make your calling and election sure. Now, the fourth area I intended to deal with today, time permitting, and I think I'll at least move in this direction, is objections to sovereign grace considered. Because I've been trying to get to this list of objections for several messages now, and I keep running out of time. We dealt with one, I think, in the last message. The objection that this violates man's free will. And I'm not going to go back over that again, except just to remind you that the Bible does not speak of man having a free will. The Bible speaks of man having a will, but the Bible doesn't speak of man having a free will, an unfettered will. The Bible teaches us that man's will is tied to his nature. He always chooses according to his nature. Now, what does the Bible tell us about man's nature? You've got two kinds of people. They are those who are dead in trespasses and in sins and are hostile to God and enemies against God and always will be unless they are changed. And then you've got those who are alive to God. Two different kinds of natures. The natural man and the spiritual man. The natural man, how does he choose? According to his nature. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why not? Because his nature is such that he will never choose them. You better thank God for sovereign grace, because the fact of the matter is that if God did not sovereignly change your heart, or maybe I should put it this way, if God did not sovereignly break in upon men's natures and give them a new heart, nobody would be saved. You better not be objecting about this violates man's free will. Man's will, free will if you please, man's free will would choose to take him to hell every time. Nobody would choose to turn from sin and turn to Christ if they were left alone by God. What are some of the other objections to sovereign grace? Well, some say, well, this doctrine fosters pride. And how do you arrive at that conclusion? Well, I've known a few proud Calvinists, and so have I. Ever know any proud Arminians? Never know any proud Arminians? Never knew a proud Arminian. Oh, strange, I've known a lot of those. So what does that prove? It proves that pride is a root problem to fallen Adam. It doesn't prove that the doctrine of sovereign grace makes men proud. It just means that men are proud, and sometimes they're proud even when they come to an understanding of the doctrines of grace. It doesn't mean that made them proud. It means that they were already proud. And the fact of the matter is that election and the sovereignty of God and salvation is really the most humbling of all doctrines. When you really understand this, this will help deal with your Adamic pride as effectively as anything I know. Take that text in 1 Corinthians 4:7. Paul said, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" Theologically speaking, Arminian doctrine does far more to foster Adamic pride than Calvinistic doctrine. I'll admit there are plenty of proud people on both sides of the theological fence. And there shouldn't be. The Bible should deal with our pride, and it does. But it's not Calvinism that is the source of that pride. Calvinistic doctrine will do as much as anything I know to chip away at that pride, to destroy that pride, to humble us in our pride. Properly taught and understood, sovereign grace destroys pride. But there's another teaching in the Word of God that I think is a factor here. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies or builds up. And so sometimes you've got these two things going on at the same time. On the one hand, you're coming to an understanding of sovereign grace, and that will deal with your pride. It humbles you. But on the other hand, you've learned so much more, and knowledge tends to puff up. And that's why those who come to an understanding of these doctrines, be cautious and careful. Don't trample over other people. Don't lord it over other people. Don't look down your noses at other people. If you understand something that other people don't understand and seem not to be able to understand, that's not because you're so smart. Who maketh you to differ from another? God and God alone. If you see it so clearly, why can't they see it? I don't know. Why couldn't you see it before you saw it? Plain as the nose on my face. I know, it sure is. But it wasn't always that way. So be humble and patient. takes a while, longer with some than with others. Well, I'll deal with just one other objection. I have some others, but time will only allow me to deal with one. This doctrine destroys evangelism. Well, let me ask you again, have you known any non-evangelistic Arminians? Ever known any of those? I've known a lot of those. In fact, in the average Arminian church that I've been in, you've usually got just a handful of people who do any witnessing, and all the others are constantly reminded and sometimes browbeaten about it and feel very bad about it, but that never makes any difference. They never do anything about it. They just feel bad about it, make promises about it, and go on not doing anything about it. So it must not be necessarily that the doctrine itself is the problem. Calvinism destroys evangelism. That's not true historically. Look back through history and you won't find that to be true at all. I don't have time to go into that. Calvinism destroys evangelism. Your perception of that may be a product of your Arminian perceptions of what evangelism is. When you view evangelism in terms of altar calls and a certain style of evangelism and soul winning, and then you see people who don't do it that way, your conclusion may be that they're not evangelistic. Your conclusions may be wrong. Your conclusions may be skewed. Your perceptions may be colored by your many years of misunderstanding. A proper understanding of the sovereignty of God and salvation fosters true biblical evangelism. It does, it will. In time, it will. Sometimes it takes a while to work through all these things. Sometimes it takes a while to reorient our thinking. Sometimes when you come to an understanding of this and you find out that what you've thought and done for many years is wrong, you're left puzzled as to how do I witness? What do I do in terms of evangelism now? But keep listening, keep reading, keep studying, keep thinking. God will bring you to an understanding of that. And the fact of the matter is that those who understand this lose a lot of their fear of man and a lot of their concern about whether they're doing it right. That's the problem with Arminian-style evangelism. So much rests upon my shoulders. If I don't say it right, if I don't do it right, if I don't approach them right, then maybe I'm responsible for their eternal destruction. I may not do it right. I'm afraid to do it. Well, you can be freed from all of that. Thank God. We can just lift that burden right off your shoulders and put it where it belongs, on the Lord, because that's not your concern. You just open your mouth and be a spokesman for God and let Him use it as it pleases Him. And you're not going to be responsible for anyone being in hell, but you are going to be responsible for whether or not you are obedient and faithful to witness the gospel that God told you to do. That's what you've got to answer for. How are you doing with that? How obedient are you to the command to preach the gospel in all the world? Well, I need to come to my fifth area, which is applications for today, and I'll just touch on them lightly. I first of all wanted to remind us of the importance of correct theological understanding in the area of salvation. A proper understanding of salvation, it affects so many things. That'll correct wrong advice regarding assurance of salvation. That was another one of the objections that I didn't have time to deal with. I remember going to a seminar not all that long ago, 2 or 3 years ago now, and hearing a well-known, nationally known speaker dealing with someone regarding assurance or telling about how he did. He had a man that just couldn't seem to get assurance of salvation. So finally he said, okay, here's what I want you to do. You take a board, you cut it into a stake, and you paint on that stake today's date, March 13th, 1995. And you ask the Lord to save you. And you go out there and you drive that stake in the ground. And then every time you have a doubt, you go back and look at that stake and say, that's when I did it. I know I'm saved because that's when I did it. What a sad, paltry, misleading way to deal with someone regarding assurance of salvation. What an unbiblical way. But that it's pretty good according to that man's understanding. That's the best he can do according to his understanding. That's the best he can do. You've got to drive down a stake somehow. And know that that's when it happened, because you drove down that stake. Is that what the Bible says? Can you find anywhere in the Bible about driving down stakes? When the Bible says, prove yourselves to be, see if you be in the faith. When the Bible says, make your calling and election sure. Does it say anything about driving down stakes? Literally or figuratively? Or does it talk about examining your life for spiritual evidence? Examining your life for evidence of regeneration, for spiritual desires. You see? The importance of correct theological understanding is important in a lot of areas. Wrong understanding leads to wrong methods of evangelism and wrong ideas about church growth. Misunderstanding leads to incorrect teaching and misleading others. So it's important that we understand salvation correctly. Your understanding of salvation in theological correctness will not determine your destiny. You can be saved and go to heaven and as ignorant of what I'm talking about as a bird on a limb. But why remain ignorant? Why don't you get in the Bible and learn some more? And understand salvation a whole lot better and be in a better position to help others correctly instead of misleading them. It's important to have a Bible-based assurance of salvation. A Bible-based assurance of salvation based not upon have I made a decision? Did I really mean it? That's not how you determine whether you're saved or not. I made a decision. Did I really mean it? Or didn't I really mean it? Did I really mean it? Didn't I really mean it? I don't know. Was I really sincere? Or wasn't I sincere enough? You're looking in the wrong place, friend. The question is, have I been regenerated? Have I been born again? Has God done a saving work in me? Is there evidence of spiritual life in me? Election is known by its results. That's what the Bible teaches throughout. And this is important because this enables us to have a Bible-based evangelism. Witness. Give out the gospel. Speak to people. Invite people. Show concern for people. Pray for people. And be patient. Leave the results with God. But as you are faithful to do this, God is probably, I'm not going to say inevitably, because God is sovereign. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound, but thou canst not tell whither it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. But if you are faithful in witnessing and giving out the gospel, God will probably bless your efforts to the salvation of souls. As that gospel proclamation goes out, God will no doubt effectually call men to Christ through your proclamation of the gospel. And I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of that. Don't you want to be a part of that? Don't you want to be a part of that? Don't you want to be in heaven with others who have come to heaven because you, in obedience to the Lord and in humble dependence upon His Holy Spirit to do the work, you were faithful to give out the gospel and God blessed that. God did the work. God does it all. But you were obedient and you did what you were told to do. And look, thank God He's blessed it to the eternal salvation of souls. Don't you want to be a part of that? I do. I do. I'm glad that the eternal destiny of others doesn't depend upon my obedience or depend upon my effectiveness, depend upon my salesmanship tactics, or depend upon my vast knowledge of the Word of God. I'm glad that weight's not upon my shoulders. But I'm glad that if I will be faithful and obedient, that God will no doubt bless it to the salvation of souls, that they that sow in tears shall reap in joy, that he that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I'm glad for that. Let us look to the Word of God as our source of truth. Let us look to the God of the Word as the source of salvation. Let us soberly apply God's eternal truth to our own lives and humbly and lovingly teach His truth to others, our children, our family, our friends, our neighbors, even strangers, without fear or apology. May God help us to do it. Shall we pray? O sovereign God, we bow before you today. The more we learn of your salvation, the greater you become in our eyes. the smaller and more insignificant we become, the more dependent upon you we become, the more completely indebted to your mercy and your mercy alone do we become. O Lord God, how we praise you, how we thank you for sovereign mercy, which sought us out in our blindness, our hardness, our rebellion, our deafness, our deadness, and brought us to life and light. Oh God, by your mercy, do that to millions more, if you'd be pleased. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.